first question that we're going to deal with is rather challenging. And it's rather challenging primarily not because I don't know the answer, but because why questions are almost always difficult to answer. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But the question, the basic premise of the question is, when we think of God's role in salvation, when we think of God saving people, why is it that God doesn't save everyone at a young age? If God is breaking in and God is redeeming people from their sin, why is it that it seems like people are coming out of all walks of life rather than God saving people at a young age? Now, the first way that I have to answer that question is simply to say, permit me not to speak the mind of God where God has not clearly spoken his mind for us. To give a very specific reason why God saved this person at this age and this person at this age and this person at this age and this person at this age, he doesn't really tell us. We don't really have a really good answer to that question because we don't fully know. But we do have some pretty good hints in the Bible that help us kind of see God's heart and help us see God's intention in the greater design of salvation that can kind of help shed some light on people coming into the kingdom through all walks of life. So, and the basic answer, if I were to just give a very, if somebody were to be like, just sum it up, like don't go into detail, just sum it up. I would say that there are two basic points to answer that question. The first is that God will save whom God will save. Now, we see that all throughout the Bible. He will save whom he will save. And that's not just in salvation, but understand that's in all types of aspects of life. You know, you could, why Abraham? You know, Abraham was a man in the land of Chaldea worshiping false gods. There was nothing noble or upright about Abraham. Why Abraham and not someone else chosen to be the father of many nations? Why Israel and not one of the other nations? And so there's a very clear aspect where the Lord is going to be gracious to whom he is going to be gracious, and he's going to save whom he's going to save. The other aspect of that is in God's grace in saving people, those whom God will save will come from all places, backgrounds, demographics, and walks of life. And so what I want to do for the next few minutes is we could go to a lot of places. The three passages that I have selected for us to kind of get our arms around this are by no means exhaustive. But hopefully it'll be enough to whet our appetite and incite our heart to study further on our own. So the first passage of scripture that I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 20. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 20, and let's look at verses 1 through 16. And what we have here is the laborers in the vineyard. So we have a man who owns a field, and throughout all the watches of the day, technically it's watches of the night, throughout all the hours of the day, he goes and he hires people to come and labor in his field. And then at the end of that day, all of the laborers get paid the same wage. And so here's what we read in this passage. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of all of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So there's several different pictures that are being painted with this parable. There's the aspect in terms of the closer we get to the second coming, that there are going to be those who haven't endured for as long. But there's also the aspect of people who come to salvation later in life. And so in some ways, when people are saved later in life and they've lived a longer life of rebellion and hostility towards God, in some ways, those people have a unique disposition, sometimes of being even more grateful for their salvation than those who were saved young. Now, that's not saying it's bad to be saved young. There's no time in life where it's bad to be saved. But it's a very important nuance to think about. You think about Jesus' words. This wasn't a passage I wrote down. This is just kind of off the cuff. Jesus' words, when he says, I think he's speaking to Simon, and he says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And often people who are saved later in life have a much more personally real understanding of that because of what they've walked through in life and what they've committed. So Matthew 20 helps us to see that if we think about the kingdom, it's going to be populated by people who have come into it from all hours of the day, meaning from all walks and times of life, but they're going to receive the same reward. You know, the thief on the cross received no less a reward than someone like Timothy, who was reared in a godly home with a godly mother and a godly grandmother and showed affinity for the Lord at an early age and fanned it into flame through Paul's discipleship. And so the big picture there is just remembering that from all time spans of life, God is going to save people and fill his kingdom. The second aspect to kind of think through this and is not necessarily the age aspect, but the place in life aspect. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:27. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. 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 And that's obviously a temptation. Mm-hmm. And you know how I know it's obviously a temptation? Otherwise, why is this parable here? And why does Jesus specifically address those who were hired at the first hour who then complained? Jesus knew that this was a temptation that they were going to have, and this is him addressing it. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, we should rejoice at, and I know we do. I'm not saying that there's anybody in here who doesn't do this, but it's easy. It's easy in our flesh to become complacent, and so, yeah, that's a good point. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:27, and whoever gets there first, go ahead and read it. God has chosen the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and the wise. The big picture there is that, especially when we think about salvation and people being used in the kingdom, we don't have resumes. Do you understand that? God doesn't look across his people and go, oh, you know, Chad's a real good orator. You know, he speaks well and is a pretty clear communicator. I think I'll put him in this role. Well, you know who gave me those skills and those abilities? The Lord did. And if you could have seen, and I don't know if anybody in here did, apart from my, yeah, no, nobody in this room. If any of you could have known me when I was Magnolia's age, you would have never believed that I would do what I do now. Shy, backward, introverted, scared, nervous at everything. There's no way that anybody would have looked at me at that age and would have fathomed like, oh yeah, he'll stand in front of people and talk and teach and instruct. Yeah. That type, those are the types of things that only the Lord can do. The Lord doesn't choose out the best and the brightest and the sharpest. The Lord, in many ways, chooses out the least likely and then makes them into the sharpest and the best and the brightest. Because we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We don't earn his favor by being sharp. And so the reason why I bring this passage in is because when we think about salvation and we think about why God might save some people out of certain situations or out of some walks of life, well, to demonstrate his grace and to demonstrate his power. And I would say even more importantly, to demonstrate that there is no one beyond his grace. There is not a single person that is beyond God's ability to save and forgive. I'll give you an example. And this is not a heartwarming example, I'll forewarn you. I had a cousin by marriage, and he and my cousin are now divorced, sadly. It's another story for another day. But he was in Afghanistan during all of those conflicts. And he shared with me one day some of the things that he had to do while he was there. And I was talking to him. What prompted this was I was talking to him about the gospel. And because of the things that he had to do while he was in Afghanistan, he genuinely believed he was beyond forgiveness. He genuinely believed that there was no way that God could forgive him, that his atrocities were too great for God to save. And in many ways, those are the most likely candidates for salvation because it's a true demonstration of something that only God can do. And so God is going to save people from all walks of life, from every hour of the day. He uses that which is foolish to shame that which is wise. And with the last passage that I'll reference for the sake of this question, it's a bit of a stretch, but hang with me. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. So in the first 8 verses of Revelation 7, we see the sealing of the 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. And this is something to pay very close attention to when you read Revelation 7, is we're not talking about two separate groups of people. So first, in the beginning part, John mentions that he heard, verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed. Then it lists out those who are sealed. Verse 9, after this I looked. What did he see? Well, the same multitude. And how does he describe that multitude? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so two key points that I want to make. We see the diversity of those of the redeemed. And that diversity would also include not just all languages, tribes, nations, and tongues, but people from all of those places who have been redeemed out at all points in their life. And then the last part is the part that's crucial. Is in heaven, what are they proclaiming? They're not proclaiming, you know, they're not proclaiming with a loud voice, you know, their own ability or their own resume of why they should be saved. They just simply proclaim and say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so on a practical note, I already mentioned this kind of, but on a practical note and kind of sum it up, those, like I said, those who are saved later in life often have a deeper appreciation for their salvation. They've kind of been in it and tested it far greater. If I were forced to give like a real particular answer as to why God saves people and doesn't just save everybody young to have, you know, and all of that, I think my simplest answer would be to say, because it demonstrates his glory and that there's not a single person who is outside the reach of his mercy and grace. Think about the people who have gone years and years and years being prayed for and prayed for and prayed for and witnessed to and witnessed to and witnessed to. And they just seem to stay resistant and resistant and resistant and resistant. And then at some point, God breaks in and he saves them and they're transformed and they're redeemed and they're made new. The people around that person are probably naturally going to say, the Lord had to do it. Because we've been praying for this guy and we've been talking to this guy about Jesus for decades and nothing. I mean, and nothing. And so I would say at a most basic level that that's the big picture there, that God is demonstrating that there's not a single person who is outside the reach of his mercy and his grace. Thoughts, questions there? Yeah, so it depends on how you understand how the fall affected the will of man. So when we talk about free will, what do we mean? Do we mean that man has, does man have a complete free will in the sense that they have a libertarian free will? Or does man have free will in the sense that we have what's called the freedom of inclination? And I would argue that the way that sin, the way that the fall has affected the will of man, is that we have a free will that's called the freedom, that I would refer to as the freedom of inclination. And so the whole idea with the freedom of inclination has to do with, will the natural man on his own ever choose God on his own? And the text of Scripture seems to indicate no. No one seeks after God. Everyone has gone astray. None is righteous, not even one. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so, now, and then this is a whole separate conversation, but how does God intervene in that to save people? And that can be a conversation for another Ask Anything if somebody wants to put it in. Because there's a whole lot of ways that people understand how does God apply grace to that situation? Does he save people and then that produces good works in them and produces a response in them? His salvation, does new birth produce faith? Does faith produce new birth? So it's definitely a part of the conversation, because there are people who they reject, because at the end of the day, we're still responsible for the decisions that we make. That's why there are people going to hell. And that's why there's discipline and judgment upon people and nations. And so that didn't really answer your question directly, because that kind of side question is like not just a side question, but a side quest. So in terms of exploring how that applies.
Well, yes, God saved
Yeah, there's a responding to it. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions?
Seems like Romans addressed this somewhere, who are you to say to the potter?
Yeah, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Why have you made me this way? Yeah. I think that's in I thought it was in the back part of 9. Maybe it's earlier than that, though. And they even pose a question. And Paul doesn't even answer their question. He just says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?"
Right.
Does the pot say to its maker?
The first one is where it begins.
In chapter 9? Yeah, Paul anticipates their question as being, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Always remembering that the entire cosmos and everything within it, including human beings, owe their existence to God. And God, as the potter, is free to work as he chooses, because God does not work in injustice. God only works in goodness and righteousness and truth.
Ted, do you think there's any, and I don't know if this is necessarily specific scripture on this, maybe more of an idea, do you think there's any flaws with the idea that maybe God would save somebody at a point in their life as so to be a means of grace to somebody else?
Oh, I don't think there are any flaws in that at all. And the main reason being is because I think we see this in families especially. It's the frequency where if you've got a family of unbelievers, a husband and a wife and children who are not believers, we can't bank salvation on statistics. But statistically speaking, If dad gets saved, it is very likely that the rest of the family or a large portion of the rest of that family turns to Christ. And I think a lot of that just has to do with the way that God uses individuals in specific situations. Yeah, that's it's another reason why our own testimony of salvation is one of the most powerful tools in engaging in gospel dialogue. Yeah, I don't think there's any flaws in that at all. Is that kind of what you were driving at with that question?
Yep.
Yeah.
Kind of like an example, like, you know, Lucy and I got married before either one of us was saved. She actually got saved first, and then shortly after we got married, right? Like 4 or 5, 6 months. And then 3 months after that, I got saved.
Yeah.
I mean, what's the odds?
Mm-hmm.
I guess I won't say what's the odds.
I know what you mean. Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. The Lord uses us in proximity with other people. Of course. Yeah. I'm trying to think of a biblical example. I know there's got to be one, but I'm drawing a blank. If somebody comes up with one before I do, shout it out. Oh yeah, Cornelius. Yeah, that's the Philippian jailer Cornelius. Yeah, you know, the master of the house gets saved, and then Lydia and her house. Yeah, those are all really good examples. Yep. So yeah, absolutely. And even just testimonially, you know, the person who, it can be a really big means of grace when somebody who has walked a similar journey as someone else and then is transformed and saved, for them to then be able to speak into the lives of people who are struggling with similar things. And that's the place where I'd kind of anchor that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Where Paul is talking about, and there he's talking about comfort. You know, he's saying the same comfort with which we've been comforted by God, we then comfort one another. Well, what greater means of comfort is there than our salvation that God has shown to us? Other thoughts, questions? Going once, going twice. Okay, so I wasn't sure how far we would get with questions, because I knew the first two had a high probability of generating good conversation. So question two is taking us in a very different direction. We're going to look at a handful of passages, all from the book of the Revelation. But the basic question, it goes like this. If the church is raptured before the tribulation, what is the purpose of the mark of the beast? So let's start here in answering this question, because the main question has to do with the mark of the beast. Let's start in Revelation 13. And whoever gets to Revelation 13 first, if you would be willing to read verses 11 through 18.
Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and conquers the earth and those who dwell in it, worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is.
Okay, so let's seek to understand a couple things about the mark of the beast, and then I'll do my best to answer the how this connects then with the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. I'll do my best. So the mark of the beast isn't necessarily the number 666. It could be, but if you notice carefully how it reads, it talks about how they are to be marked unless he has the mark. But then he says, this is wisdom. This calls for wisdom. Let us calculate. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So it doesn't, those two things don't necessarily conflate. They could, but not necessarily. The big picture that's going on here is that there are going to be those who are marked as clearly being owned by the world, and specifically owned by the devil. Not that they're possessed by the devil, but that they belong to the kingdom of darkness. Here's the simple reality. There are two kingdoms, and you belong to one or the other. You either belong to the kingdom of light through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have then been, no, you don't start in the kingdom of light. When people get saved, they are transferred into the kingdom of light through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then there is the kingdom of darkness. And so when Revelation 13 is talking about the mark of the beast at a most basic level, and pretty much regardless of someone's understanding of eschatology, this is the universally agreed on point, is that what's being communicated here is that there will be those during the latter times that make it obvious that they belong to the kingdom of darkness and that they do not belong to the kingdom of light. The other aspect with the mark of the beast is the notion of it being a counterfeit. When you start reading in verse 12 about the woman and the dragon, we're introduced in chapters 12 and 13 to, chapter 12. Did I say 11? Oh yeah, I meant chapter 12. In chapter 12, we're introduced to the dragon. And then in chapter 13, we're introduced to the two beasts, sometimes referred to as the beast and the false prophet. And what we see there is some people refer to as the unholy trinity, or a counterfeit picture of God. The first beast receives a mortal wound but lives, right? Who does that sound like? Christ dies and is raised from the... Satan doesn't come up with his own ideas. He just mimics and counterfeits what God has already done. Even the role of the false prophet and the second beast, make the image to the first beast. It's very similar. It's eerily similar to the role of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit seeks to move people and apply the finished work of Jesus. And of course, the dragon represents Satan himself. So we see this notion of some people call it an unholy trinity. I prefer to call it a counterfeit trinity. Because what Satan is trying to do is counterfeit what God is doing. He's trying to present a power that only belongs to the Lord. And so when we think about the marking out, what might that be a counterfeit of that God has already done in the book of the Revelation that we have already read tonight? The sealing of his people in Revelation chapter 7. And so I would say that the big picture of what's happening with the mark of the beast has to do with the kingdom of darkness doing a counterfeit sealing of those who belong to him as God sealed his people in Revelation 7. So thoughts, questions there? That's kind of like, that's a very bottom shelf explanation of what's happening here in this section. But I haven't specifically addressed the question yet. But we will, and we'll do that next. All minds clear so far? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that's, so yeah, there's that aspect too, where the way that people are most obviously going to show and demonstrate that they belong to the Antichrist is by worshiping the Antichrist. Just as we demonstrate and show that we belong to Jesus by worshiping Jesus. And so I would say that what you just said is another level of kind of that counterfeit worship.
But it was always presented to me that once the rapture takes place, you have no other choice.
Yeah. Therein lies the direct question. So if the rapture takes place before these events, of chapters 12 and 13, which most people would say that it does, then why does it even matter? Because there's not going to be anybody saved. So why does it matter? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So we'll get to that part. We'll get to the same thing that you just mentioned in just a second. Because that was kind of the same question that was asked. All minds clear so far? Okay, so let me get to the direct question. So in... one aspect of understanding biblical eschatology, the study of the last times, you have, and the timeline that I'm about to draw is very simplistic. So bear with me that there are going to be things prior that I'm not marking. But essentially, let's say this line represents all of history, okay? And then, so somewhere in here you have the cross. We'll just put the cross right here, and we'll draw a little empty tomb for the cross and the resurrection. So we've got the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and then you have the new covenant or the church age, whatever you want to call it. And then there are those who would say that we're going to come to a point where it's not actually the second coming of Jesus, but we come to this moment of rapture where the church is snatched out. Which then is the beginning of a 7-year tribulation. Now, the question, as I understand it, is if the church is gone and there are no believers left on the world, why does the mark of the beast even really matter? Because everybody on earth belongs to the beast, belongs to the kingdom of darkness. Now, the way that this question, let me rephrase, the way that I have heard this question answered over the years, you got to start back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, we're introduced to the two witnesses. That there are two witnesses that show up sometime in the tribulation, and they bear witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And their bearing witness then brings about salvation for others. And those people are usually, so you have the testimony of the two witnesses. That should be an F. Of two witnesses, which is what leads to the group of people known as the tribulation saints. Here's where this becomes complicated. This reference is in Revelation 7. And Revelation 7 is a scene that is taking place in heaven, not on earth. So, I'm just telling you what the answer is. I'm telling you the response that people give. So, the mark of the beast then serves to distinguish during the tribulation between the tribulation saints and those who belong to the beast. Was that clear as mud? Well, it depends on who you ask. So most people would say yes. Most people would say that the 144,000 are the tribulation saints, because during the time of the tribulation is when God is reestablishing and bringing to conclusion his covenant with national Israel. So yeah, a lot of people think that. I personally don't necessarily think that that's how it's being handled, because again, this is why I mentioned what I mentioned from Revelation 7. They're not two groups of people. It's not the 144,000, then a vast multitude. He hears that they are sealed, and then he turns to lay his eyes upon that group of people, and what does he see? A multitude that no one could number, of every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. Yeah?
The 144,000 was specifically of Israel, and then the multitude was specifically every tribe.
It doesn't say every other. And so what Revelation 7, I would argue, helps us to see is that there are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God comprised of Jew and everybody else.
Right.
And I would say that that's the kind of the driving force of Revelation 7, actually.
Right. And I agree with that. Right? But the first 144,000 appears to be all Jews.
Yeah. And the number is significant, too. The fact that it's 12,000 from every tribe communicates the idea of the fullness. The fullness of the Gentile, or the fullness of the Jews who have been saved, and the fullness of the Gentiles who have been saved. So, again, to answer the question as it was asked to me, what's the big deal about... Okay, let me rephrase that, because that's not how the person asked the question. The question wasn't, what's the big deal about the mark of the beast if the church is raptured? That should be a little bit more fair to how the question was asked. What is the significance, or why is it something that should be so considered if there are no Christians there, if the church has been raptured? And that's the short answer. You have the witness of the two... You have the testimony of the two witnesses. To say that it brings about like a revival during the tribulation, it probably is a bit of an overstatement, but that there are those who are saved out of the tribulation. So the mark of the beast, the answer that would be given is that the mark of the beast serves to distinguish between the tribulation saints and then those who belong to, or as John said, those who are worshiping the beast and serving the false prophet and the Antichrist and the dragon, ultimately. Other thoughts, questions?
I forget what chapter it is, but then the angel is going to go over and announce Christ too, like still trying to save people.
Yes.
And
yep.
That's going to be like the hardest time to be a Christian, and that's probably the reason for that part.
Yeah.
Because it's not going to be like now where you can be a Christian, so it's going to be rough.
Yeah.
To be a Christian, and that's how they're kind of identifying.
Mm-hmm. It still serves as a point of distinguishing,
yeah,
between the two. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that I want you to be aware of. Regardless of where you fall in the various understandings of eschatology, there's conversation in the Bible that deals with the mark of the beast. So we have to have it's not a question of do we believe that it's a thing. It's a question of what do we believe about it? Because it's there in the Bible, so we have to believe something about it. Here's one thing that I want you to know and understand. It is impossible. It is categorically, I'm debating on if I want to say what I'm about to say. I wouldn't die on this hill, but I'll get about halfway up before I finally give up the battle with someone. It is a categorical impossibility for a believer to receive the mark of the beast. I have talked to so many Christians that fear that they are somehow going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. That is a categorical impossibility because it is a distinguishing mark identifying those who belong to the world and those who belong to the dragon. If you belong to God, it is a categorical impossibility to receive the mark of the beast. And that's something that I will say, if we were to dig down deeper on all of this, I would probably be like, maybe it could be this, it could be this. There's just not a lot of clarity. But that's one point in eschatology that I won't stay at the base of that hill. That is a categorical impossibility. Thoughts, questions?
What's the verse where it talks about that the ray of light that we see if it were possible?
Oh, yeah, that's a great point. Yes. The way it words is like they would seek to lead astray even the elect if it were possible, but it's not. And that's the whole notion of we persevere, but as we persevere, we also understand that we're being preserved, that God is preserving us, that our salvation is sure and secure. Now I want to know. Somebody looking it up. I'm going to start looking it up. Whoever gets to Google search sword drill. Yeah, it's in Matthew 24, which is where Jesus is answering their question about the sign of the end of the age. Refers to Jesus warning that in the end times that deception will be so profound that false teachers and prophets would seek to even lead astray the elect, God's chosen followers. Other thoughts, questions? Matthew 24, and I believe it was verse 24. Yep, 24.
That doesn't distinguish before or after. I mean, as far as I believe, we're in the last days.
Same, yeah. And especially because the other thing too, and this is something that I wasn't going to go here, but since we're there, let's go there. Because I do too. And the reason why I say that is because that's what you see over and over again. And you see John even talking about how, you know, you've heard it said that Antichrist is coming. Well, I tell you the spirit of Antichrist is here now because we are in these last days. You know, that is the language that is used throughout the whole New Testament. And so you cannot talk about the rapture without talking about the resurrection. Because every verse in the Bible that is used as a proof text for rapture is conjoined to what event in human history? The second coming and the resurrection of the dead. And you'll notice both in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the text very clearly says the dead in Christ will rise first and those who are left will be caught up with them. So when we're talking about rapture and we're talking about resurrection, what we're talking about is the mode of glorification. And when I say glorification, what I mean is receiving glorification. a new body. That's a really bad D. Not subject, my goodness, to the curse. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about glorification. When Christ grants to his people a new body. Well, and this event happens at the second coming. There's not really any way around that. Well, there are going to be people when Christ returns that are in Christ who are dead. And there are going to be people who are in Christ when Christ returns who are alive. Well, those people who are alive aren't resurrected, because there's a really important prerequisite to being resurrected. What is it? You got to be dead. You can't be resurrected unless you're dead. But those who are alive are still glorified, are still given a new body. Well, how do they receive their new body? Through what people refer to as rapture. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 uses that language. And I believe in 2 Corinthians 5, he uses that language where he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. Just like that when Christ returns. Those who are here and who are alive in Christ, I mean, it's almost like we're not even going to realize it's happened to us. And Christ is going to make us completely new. And he's going to glorify us. And he's going to give us a body that is no longer subject to the temptation of sin. And is no longer subject to the curse and to brokenness and to decay and to deterioration. And that's exciting. I hope you can hear the excitement in my voice. And I hope that you're excited about that reality too. Because this day is coming. It's going to happen. It might not feel like it. It might feel like it's really far out there and that it's never going to happen, but it's going to happen. And we're going to experience this one way or the other. And it's going to be wonderful. And it's going to be glorious. And I can't wait. And think about it like this. You all have heard me say this numerous times. Paul wrote about this event along with the other New Testament writers as if they were going to see it. They wrote about the second coming as if it was going to happen in their lifetime. And here we are almost 2,000 years removed from their lifetime. How much more? How much more should we think that it might happen in our lifetime? Because we're 2,000 years closer to it than they were. And they thought that they were going to see it. So how much more should we think that we're going to see it? Gwen and I were talking about this just today. She was making a joke about the day when I have to put her in a nursing home. And I was like, maybe Jesus will come back before we even get there. How great would that be? It'd be wonderful. Sorry, I wasn't anticipating that side quest, but you know, here we are. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, let me see if I can squeeze in one more. So four passages of scripture, three passages of scripture. Actually, you could add a few more passages. One of the texts that we read today speaks to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaks to this question as well. So the question is simply, why did the Father raise Jesus from the dead? Being God, couldn't Jesus have raised himself? So somebody turn to Acts 2:24. And if somebody else would turn to Romans 10, verse 9. And then if someone's feeling really ready to go, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verses 4 and 20. So Acts 2:24. Did anybody go to Acts 2:24? Okay, will you read it, John?
But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him.
Yeah.
David said about him.
Yeah. So, but God raised him from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. Romans 10:9.
Just start it, right?
If you want to.
But what does it say? The word is made in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that you preach. That if you confess with your mouth mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Confess with your mouth that Christ is the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 and 20. And there are others. If you read, as you read through the New Testament and you read about the resurrection, that's typically how it's spoken of, as God raising him from the dead. Now, there's one other passage of Scripture to understand the answer behind the question. We have to look at Philippians chapter 2. And I'll just tell you the short and simple answer to this question. Not that it's a simple question, but the most straightforward answer to this question is Jesus in his humanity was genuinely dead. And in his resurrection, it is a demonstration of God's power over death. And that Jesus, so it's a, in some ways, it's marked as a proof that Christ was actually dead, requiring the power of God to bring him back to life. Okay. And so, but the bigger aspect is when we think about the humble humanity of Jesus. And that's why we're going to Philippians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, we read this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, this is verse 1, by the way, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in Christ's humanity, we see that there is a deliberate, humble emptying of aspects of his nature so that he might be born in the likeness of his brothers and sisters, that he humbled. Think about how humbling it is for Jesus to allow himself to die. There could also be an argument made that Christ being raised from the dead by God the Father is a demonstration of the Son's trust in and reliance upon the Father, that Jesus fully trusted the Father's plan to bring about the resurrection. And so he didn't need to, because he knew that the Father would. But the bigger notion around the answer to this question has to do with the self-emptying portion of his nature. That in his humanity, to demonstrate that he was truly dead, that there are aspects of Christ's nature that he lays aside. And so this is the same passage that you would go to if anybody tried to say, hopefully you never encounter people like this, but if you encounter someone who tries to question the sovereignty of God or the omniscience of God, and they say something like, well, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, and Jesus is supposed to be God, and God's supposed to be all-knowing. So if Jesus didn't know the day or the hour, then he couldn't be God. Nah, nah, nah. And whenever I encounter those people, I always want to go, ooh, never heard that one before. Sorry, I probably shouldn't be so sarcastic about it. But it's really not hard. Like, that's not hard. That's, there's no conundrum there. Jesus knows now. In his earthly life, Jesus emptied himself of aspects of his nature. And those aspects of his nature have now been restored to him. How do we know that? Well, because the body that he now has is likened, or the is the prototype, if you will, of the body that we're going to receive in the resurrection. One that's not subject to the curse. One that's not emptied of his glory and not emptied of his nature. So the short and simple answer to the question, why did God raise Jesus from the dead, is just a few points to try to give a simple answer. One, a demonstration of Christ's humility, and specifically his humility and his humanity, that Christ emptied himself, subjected himself to death, and a death that his Father was going to have to raise him from, which also fits with Jesus's notion of always giving glory to the Father, that the Son is always pointing glory back to the Father. The second notion is a demonstration of the truthfulness of his death, that Jesus wasn't just somehow laying in the tomb, and because he's God, he wasn't actually dead. You know, there's he's like the exception. And there are some people that think that. It's kind of like when the Bible calls us to holiness, and the Bible talks about Christ being our example of holiness and trust in the Father, and people say things like, well, I'm not Jesus, and so I can't uphold that standard. And it's like, well, you're right, you can't, but it doesn't change the fact that that's the standard. So rest in on God's grace, rest in on what Christ has done, and then pursue righteousness, and then pursue holiness, and seek and strive to attain what God has decreed. And it's kind of the same idea here. There are some people who would say, well, yeah, but his resurrection doesn't count because he was God. And so he could just raise himself from the dead. But the demonstration is clearly that he didn't raise himself from the dead. So the sum up of that is basically to demonstrate that God had a role in the resurrection of Christ, and that there's nothing that undermines the legitimacy of the resurrection. So that's kind of that's the direct answer to that question. Thoughts, questions? And I would add this to that conversation as well. It's important for us to know, it's not that Christ couldn't have raised himself from the dead. It's not that somehow Christ doesn't have the power to do that. But he subjected himself. He willfully subjected himself to that in order to give glory to the Father and to demonstrate the Father's role in resurrection. Yeah.
Is there a passage in John where he says, I have, if I needed you, I have the power?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And he even says, you don't take my life from me. He even says, I lay it down and I can take it back up again. Yeah, absolutely. And so that's why I say the big answer to this specific question is thinking about the humility of Christ and the willful subjection of Christ to the plan and the decree of the Father. Listen, I don't know where all of you fall on this particular little like side nuance of theology. I have some friends that if they heard what I'm about to say, they would be like, you're way off base, Chad. And that's okay. They can think that. I firmly believe that we see subjection in the Trinity. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. That does not mean that any of them are less God. It's a willful submission. It is a willful subjection. It means that there is a distinction in their role and function, not in their power and not in their being. And some people don't like that. Some people don't like when you start talking about like, well, so you think Jesus is less God than God the Father? No, I don't think that. I think that Jesus, to demonstrate humility, willfully and perfectly subjects himself to the rule of the Father because they are one. And it's almost like Jesus said that, didn't he? I came to do the will of him who sent me. And I and the Father are one. So.
It's ironic, it makes a cross. Because if you think God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but they're all equal.
Yeah, yeah. I never thought about it that way. Yeah.
It's interesting.
Other thoughts? Questions? Yeah, I've never thought about it that way at all. But yeah, I like that.
Not to get too Catholic.
In the name of the Father.
Yes.
Other thoughts, questions?
So the Holy Spirit, is it the essence of Christ or is it the essence of God? Or is it both?
Good question.
I
would say it's both. Yep. And the reason why I would say it's both is because we see both Father and Son speaking possessively about the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we see God using phrases like my Spirit, and we see Jesus using phrases like my Spirit. Yeah, I would say it's both. Listen, that's all. Oh, go ahead, Dick.
So back to one of John's points about worshiping the Antichrist. It's hard for me to picture that. So, you know, you have to say that we're worshiping Christ right now,
mm-hmm.
as believers.
Yeah.
So are there people worshiping the Antichrist right now? Or it wouldn't be possible because they don't know
that's
who
a good,
the Antichrist is.
No, that's a really good question. That's a really smart question. And the reason why it's such a smart question is because of the way we think about worship. Because when people think about worship, they tend to think about worship only in an organized context. But worship is so much more than that. And far more people, there aren't probably very many people, and I would actually argue, even if there is, you know, the 7-year tribulation in the future, with the, even in that kind of timeline that I drew on the board, I don't think that the worship of the Antichrist is going to take the shape of, you know, a lot of organized worship. I think it will some, but I think a lot more of it is going to be the way that we see the Antichrist being worshipped now, which is basically people worshiping everything but God himself, worshiping the ways of the world. And what is worship but where we give our devotion? What we give our undivided devotion to. So people worship all kinds of things. And our worship is divided all the time. And John Piper said it this way once. He said, evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Remember what Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission? As you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. What was the chief way that Jesus said that we demonstrate that we love him? By keeping his commandments. And so obedience is, I would say, the key aspect of worship unto the Lord. And so when we're evangelizing, essentially what we're doing, when we make disciples, we're seeing people become worshipers of God. And it's not that they weren't worshiping before, they were just worshiping wrongly because they were worshiping themselves. Or it's not a question of if people worship, because God made human beings for worship. And the fall didn't take that away. The fall didn't take away humanity's natural inclination to worship. It just perverted it and marred it. So now people worship, but they worship wrongly. Does that make sense? That was probably a little bit more than you were banking for with that question.
You
might
have gone over the top or
something, but...
I'm not
going to complain. No. Yeah. And we should ask ourselves that question off. What am I worshiping? What am I worshiping? And one of the ways that you can easily discern what you're worshiping is by answering the question about motives and outcome. When you do something, what is your desired outcome? And people, we are so much more complex than we think. There's so much more to this than we think. When we really take the time to sit and step back and think deeply about why we do what we do. What is the motive? What is the desired outcome? What is our preferred result? And all of the answers to those questions will then work backwards and get to the core of our desire and reveal our heart. Other thoughts? Questions? Okay. So I got through 3 out of 4. I'm sure the last question, we're 7 minutes over, and I'm sure the last question would generate a fair amount of conversation as well, so we'll hold that one over for next time. I've got quite a few. I think I've got like 6 or 7, in addition to the one that we're gonna, so I've probably got 8 total questions that I haven't answered yet. So if you've put in a question that I haven't answered yet, do one of two things. If you're curious about it, ask me so that I can make sure that I've got it in the queue and that it's one that's will be brought up in the next couple of months. And if we discover that I haven't answered it yet and that I don't have it, I probably lost it and I'm sorry for that. That's no one's fault but my own. And then just write it out or text it to me and give it to me again and I'll make sure that I get it added to the list. Any final thoughts? Questions? All right. I hope these times are helpful for you. I know it's always fascinating for me whenever I open the box because it helps me get a gauge for what people are thinking about and what people are processing and working on. And sometimes it's like, oh, I can tell where they are in their Bible reading plan for the year because, you know, certain times of the year, certain questions emerge. You know, questions about the Nephilim tend to emerge at the beginning of the year because everybody's, you know, not falling off their New Year's resolution to read through the Bible. So they get to the Nephilim in Genesis pretty fast. And so there's always a Nephilim question in January or February. And so you find those things, those patterns. It's kind of funny. Anyways, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us and thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight. I pray that our time in the word this evening has been helpful and encouraging and has continues to fuel and feed our hunger for you and our hunger for your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.